Yeah, thanks, Paul. As Paul has said, I'm sure you know by now, we're thinking about the topic of God's sovereignty. And the reason we felt it's appropriate to run a lunch like this is because though this is a topic on which we think the Bible speaks clearly, we do know it's a topic which some Christians struggle with and find really hard to accept. And as we're about to study Romans 9 in our life groups, which is all about the sovereignty of God in salvation, we thought it would be good to study some of these really hard issues that the passage will throw up for us in advance, just so we don't spend all of our time on Thursday night thinking through these difficult questions. I'm sorry that in half an hour there is going to be an enormous amount of material that I'm not going to be able to cover on the sovereignty of God. In fact, I mentioned to Kai on Thursday night the plan for this lunchtime, and he looked at me wide-eyed and said, "You're going to cover the sovereignty of God in half an hour?" So thanks for that encouragement, Kai. That's what I needed to hear. Do, though, note down, please, as we go through any questions you might have, and we'll try our best to get through them at the end. That's why we're doing this, and you'll see from the first line of the handout that before I say anything about this topic at all, we first need to start with a word of sympathy and a brief note of warning as well. Sympathy, because I know this is a topic which some of us may find unsettling. And for many of us, questions about predestination and election aren't simply intellectual curiosities in the abstract, but rather deeply personal and relevant. All of us will know close friends, and many of us will know family who are not Christian, who we care about and desperately want to see saved. And some of the questions we'll be thinking about today are genuinely difficult to get our heads around. They push us to the limits of our understanding and sometimes run against the grain of what we naturally assume to be right. One thing that I think will really help us, therefore, before we start, is to briefly consider what theologians sometimes call the noetic effects of the fall. That is to say that one of the effects of the fall is that our minds, including our intellectual faculties themselves, are fallen and therefore untrustworthy. This is a principle we saw, if you remember, back in Romans 1. So look at Romans 1, verse 21, printed there on the handout. "Although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So in other words, the fall affects our ability to think and reason properly and come to the right conclusions about God. And therefore, no matter how strongly we may instinctively feel that something is right or wrong, we cannot trust ourselves to make the right conclusions. Our moral compass, as it were, is off. Our perception of right and wrong is fallen. And that, though God's, on the other hand, is perfect, that means we must trust him at his word. And that is what he expects of us. So here's the brief word of warning. I wonder if it has occurred to you that there is actually a sinful way to respond, even within our minds, to God's word, when God says something that makes us feel uncomfortable. You may recall that's one of the main points of the book of Job. At the end of the book of Job, there's a conversation between Job and God. Job spent the past 35 chapters struggling to understand his suffering with the aid of some very unhelpful friends. And by this point, it seems he's complained to God about his situation. So the last chapters of the book, chapters 38 to 42, are God's response to Job's complaint. They're incredible chapters to read. The verses down there on your handout are just a snapshot. It's well worth reading the whole response. But look here at what God says to Job. "The Lord said to Job, 'Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further.' Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?'" In other words, God says, "Don't you dare put me in the dock." And we mustn't ever put God in the dock. It would be the height of arrogance, wouldn't it, for us as the tiny, finite, sinful creatures that God has made to accuse our eternal creator God of wrong. And let's be clear on this then. God doesn't owe us any answers for his actions. It's only in his kindness that he often does give us answers. He is the one who has the supreme authority to declare what is right and wrong. And we must be humble, therefore, in response to his word. Okay, that said, we are going to start off by seeing that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. And when we speak of God's sovereignty, what we're talking about, of course, is God's kingly rule. And that is that God is the one who has the authority over the whole world, and he is the one who is in control of all things. The idea that God is in authority, that is, that he has the right to direct the world, is something that I'm just going to assume that we agree on. I'll leave you to read those verses later, because I think that a more helpful use of our time this afternoon will be to see together the supreme extent to which God is in control. That is to say, to which he is able to direct everything in the world. So I'm going to get you guys to do some of the work here. You'll see there are 5 points down on the sheet. I just want you guys for a few minutes in twos and threes to look up some of the verses from the first three of those 5 points, so in the box at the bottom of the first page, and see what the Bible says about God's control over nature, human lives, and human decisions. So we'll do that for a few minutes in twos and threes. You might want to get each other to look up different verses to make things a bit quicker, but try and make sure you cover all three of those. While we come back together there, sorry that I know that is not much time and there are lots of verses to get through. Maybe you can look up a few more yourselves afterwards. I don't know if any of that was surprising. Maybe points one and two you already took as a given, but point three, God's sovereignty over human decisions, was a little bit of a surprise. And if that is the case, then the next point is going to be even more of a surprise, because the Bible says over the page that God is even in charge of evil human thoughts. Let's just look at one example of that in Genesis 45. It's printed there on the handout. You'll know the story. Joseph's jealous brothers throw him into a pit and sell him into slavery in Egypt. And now here, many years later, is his reunion with his brothers, who are feeling very ashamed. So Genesis 45 from verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there'll be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Do you see how Joseph interprets these events? It wasn't that his brothers made a sinful decision and that God somehow made the best out of a bad situation. No, God decided even over the evil things that his brothers decided. And in case we were any doubt about that, chapter 50 verse 20, also printed out there, again makes that really clear. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God then is sovereign even over evil human decisions. And finally, God is sovereign over who is saved. And we began to see this on the Thursday night, if you were here, when we looked at Romans 8. Three aspects for us to think about under this point. Firstly, before we became Christian, we were not free to respond to the gospel. That may feel like a strange thought to you, and none of us ever feel like our choice of what to believe is restricted, do we? But actually, the Bible says it was. It describes us, before we came to Christ, as slaves, as dead, as blind, as unable to understand, and as unable to believe. The consistent picture of the Bible is that we cannot of our own will repent and believe the gospel. The only way then that anyone can be saved is if God steps in and changes us. And that is exactly what we find the Bible describing in some of these passages. God is at work in those who respond to the gospel. So look at what happens in Ephesians 2. Paul says, "You were dead in sins, carrying out the desires of body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." A little later on, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship." Question: what can a dead person do? The answer is nothing. What therefore did I contribute to my salvation? Answer: only my sin. What role did I play in coming to Christ? Answer: none whatsoever. 2 Corinthians 4 explains the same situation in a slightly different way. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, we were blind and we could not see the truth of the gospel, but God worked in our hearts to enable us to understand and be saved. Now, if these first two points are true, then the third should come as no surprise. It is the logical consequence, and that God must have chosen those whom he would enable to understand the gospel and respond to it. And that's what we find explicitly taught in Scripture. We saw it just this last week in Romans 8, didn't we? God calls his people whom he has decided in advance that he will call. And that call, we saw, is always effective. All those whom God calls to know him are justified and are glorified. See it in various other places too. So Ephesians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 5 are just two examples. Another place we see it again and again is in John's Gospel. So turn with me to John 6 and verses 35 to 44. So John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the situation here in John is that Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. And so the big question here is, why do some of those people who'd seen such an impressive miracle still fail to believe in Jesus? And the answer is that they are not chosen. That is essentially what Jesus says in verse 37 and 44. So verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I'll never cast them out." But verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Who will believe in Jesus? It is all those, and only those, whom the Father chooses to give to Jesus. God is in control of who is saved. And yet, the Bible clearly teaches that we are responsible for the decisions that we make. and that God will hold us accountable for them. So over the page, and turn with me to Isaiah 10, verse 5, where we'll see this. Isaiah 10, God is telling Israel that he's going to send the Assyrians against them to punish them for their sin. And here's what he says in verse 5. Are Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And yet, look down to verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And you want to keep a finger in Isaiah 10, because we'll come back to it a little later. But do you see, God in his sovereign control over the world and over human decisions is going to send Assyria against Israel, and yet he is also going to hold Assyria accountable and punish them for it. God is sovereign, and yet we are responsible. And with one exception, it's true to say that this is not something that the authors of the Bible feel the need to defend. Here's how John Frame puts it in his excellent book, The Doctrine of God. It's the quote on the handout. Although theologians take great interest in the problem of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, it's not one of the main concerns of the biblical writers, although they are aware of it. Just as it's plain to them that God controls everything, so it is plain to them that he is the supreme authority. Therefore, to the biblical writers, we are answerable to God for our attitudes, thoughts, words, and actions. Everything we think and do, indeed everything we are, brings God's commendation or condemnation. Even actions like eating and drinking, which we might consider to be ethically neutral, must be done to God's glory. Whatever we do should be done thankfully in Jesus' name with all our hearts. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. Practically every page of Scripture displays God's sovereign evaluation of human attitudes, thoughts, words, and deeds. On the whole, the biblical writers see no problem in affirming both total divine sovereignty and complete human responsibility. Now, nevertheless, while that is true, it is a question that many Christians today get very stressed about, and therefore it is worth us taking a bit of time to explore further. Of course, one of the reasons Christians get very stressed about this is that it seems to conflict with our understanding of freedom and accountability. And I want to say that there are really two options we have as we think about how to reconcile these concepts, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, though one of them I hope we'll realise is not really an option at all. Because the first option is to say, okay, the Bible seems to be saying one thing, but that doesn't fit with the way that I understand the world, and particularly with the way I understand justice. And so I'm going to shape the way that I read the Bible in order to fit with my way of thinking. And this is essentially the approach of a system of thinking called libertarianism. I've put a simplified definition of libertarianism down there on the handout for you. It's probably the predominant position of the world around us on this issue, and the position which, therefore, many, perhaps even most Christians tend to assume by default without realising it. And what libertarianism claims is that I can only be held responsible for my actions if I could have done otherwise. In other words, only if God has given me a free will which is able to overcome any and all internal and external constraints upon it can he hold me responsible. So actually what advocates of this position end up having to say is that God must to some extent have limited his sovereignty in order to accommodate our free decisions. Look at this quite extraordinary passage by one advocate of this position. He says, God does not monopolize the power. God willingly surrenders power and makes possible a partnership with the creature. The all-powerful God delegates power to the creature, making himself vulnerable. God allows the world to be affected by the power of the creature and takes risks accompanying any genuine relatedness. I'll put a little hazard symbol on your handout just in case you or someone else pick up this handout in the future and thought that this was a helpful quote. I think it's an extraordinary claim to make, isn't it? And yet you'll find that this idea is actually at the heart of a very popular response that Christians give to the question of suffering and evil. I'm sure many of you will have heard responses to the question, why does God allow suffering, which talk about how God doesn't want us to be like robots, because he wants us to freely choose to love him. So he allows us to have free will. And so suffering and evil, well, they are just the inevitable consequence of living in a world with free will, where some people would choose to reject God and hurt others. Stick up a hand if you've ever heard someone say that. Yeah, we've all heard it, haven't we? I'm sure there are times in the past where I've explained things that way, because on the surface it sounds like a really nice, simple, and somewhat intellectually satisfying response to the problem. The trouble is that it's profoundly unbiblical. So Frame in the Doctrine of God actually lists 18 reasons why this concept of libertarian freedom is wrong. You'll be pleased to know we're just going to think about five. Firstly, this idea that causeless free choice to respond to God is somehow of greater value of him is simply a philosophical construction. It's not one that's found anywhere on the pages of Scripture, which would be a surprising state of affairs, wouldn't it, if it were, as libertarians claim, of such supreme importance to God. You'd think that the Bible would be full of statements about how much God loves free, uncaused human choices, but it just isn't. Neither, secondly, is there any indication in Scripture that God has limited his sovereignty in any way whatsoever to allow that kind of free choice. Rather, thirdly, it's in direct opposition to many of the verses we saw earlier. Our decisions, we saw, are governed by God, and our wills are constrained by sin. We were slaves to sin, Paul says, and we were not free to respond to the gospel. If, however, God calls you to respond to the gospel, again, we saw his call in Romans 8, is always effective. So we were not able to reject the call. Our will, therefore, is not free. Fourthly, libertarianism is inconsistent with God's knowledge of future events. For the sake of time, I'm just going to leave you to read Frame's explanation of why that is. It's printed there on the handout for you, so you can read through that in your own time and try and get your head around it. But I'm going to move over the page onto our final point, which is to say we're saying something very strange about the new creation if we say that to have free will is some kind of superior state of existence. If that were the case and we had free will in the new creation, then we could have no confidence that there wouldn't be another fall. It's a wonderful thing, then, that God is going to make our will perfect and that we will therefore never choose to reject him again. And the highest, most glorious state of human existence will be an existence without libertarian freedom. And that, then, is option one, which is effectively to throw the Bible out of the window and to insist that our understanding of responsibility must be right. The other option, which I hope we'll think is a better approach, is to humbly allow our way of thinking to be shaped and changed so that it's in line with the Bible. And that's the approach of a position called compatibilism, so-called because it is compatible with what the Bible says about God's absolute sovereignty. We're already feeling more confident about this one, aren't we? What compatibilism says, then, is that I am responsible for my actions so long as they are what I wanted to do. Here's a little illustration to help us get our heads around the idea. So imagine Bob has been arrested for robbing a bank. And Bob comes to his trial, and in his defence, he's successfully able to prove that he didn't really want to rob the bank, but that his evil twin brother Bill had attached electrodes to his muscles, through which he could control Bob's actions and forced him against his will to commit the crime. And if that were the case, I think we'd all agree that Bob shouldn't be held responsible for the crime. If, though, on the other hand, Bob came to his trial and said, look, my actions were constrained by my evil will. I've just been a naturally rotten guy since birth. I've always wanted to steal. That is just who I am. Do you think in that case that Bob should be excused? Surely that's not an excuse that would hold up in any court. If Bob is simply acting as dictated by his evil desires, then we can't say that he isn't responsible for his actions. It's this understanding of responsibility which the Bible presents us with. As you'll see from the quote down there from Luke 6 on your handout and many others. According to the Bible, we always speak and act according to the deepest desires of our hearts. We aren't forced to do things that we don't want to do. But in our natural fallen condition, our will, our deepest desires, are enslaved to sin and opposed to God. And this is actually something we can see back in Isaiah 10, where we were earlier. Just flick back with me for a moment if you've lost the place. So earlier we read verses 5, 6 and 12, but we missed out the verses in between. So look now at verses 7 to 11. God said, verse 5 and 6, that he was sending the Assyrians to punish Israel. But verse 7, he, that is Assyria, does not so intend. And his heart does not so think, but it's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and to her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. And see, the Assyrians aren't being forced to attack Israel against their will. It is in their hearts to do this. And they aren't some innocent, peace-loving people who wouldn't hurt a fly, but who God is coercing against their will to attack Israel. And we might say they are freely following their will. They are a bloodthirsty nation who desire conquest. And so in verse 12, God is absolutely right to hold them responsible for their actions. Well, before we think about how to apply some of this stuff, there's one other problem question, which I'm sure many of you will be wrestling with in your minds at this point, and that is, how is it fair for God to elect some to salvation and not others? I'm actually not going to say very much on this question now, because it's exactly the question that Paul anticipates his readers will have in Romans 9, the passage we're looking at in life groups this week. So come along on Thursday to find out what Paul says, but I'll give you a sneak preview of Romans 9 now, which is that part of Paul's answer is that we need to remember God is merciful to save anybody. You'll notice as we go through chapters 9 to 11 that Paul reminds his readers of the mercy and kindness of God throughout the section. And that is quite deliberately because he knows we might be struggling with this question. Don't forget, says Paul, that no one deserves to be saved. God would have been absolutely justified in sending every human being to hell. The question we ought to be puzzled at is not why does God only save some, rather it is how can God possibly save anyone? And as we saw in Romans 1 to 4, he has himself, in the person of Jesus, paid the very highest price imaginable in order to do so in a way that is fair. More on that on Thursday night, so do come along then as we discuss these things further. Finally then, let's think through some of the ways we can apply what we've been thinking about this afternoon. And it's first worth repeating this point that we mustn't make the Bible's teaching fit our presuppositions. By presuppositions, I mean the basic assumptions we have about how the world works. If you read any libertarian theology, you will see pretty quickly that the idea of libertarian freedom is usually just assumed to be an unquestionable axiom of truth. And that methodologically is very dangerous, because we will never learn from or be changed by God's word if whenever we come to it, we are simply seeking to make it say things that justify what we already think is right. It may be that you're sitting here now and you're really struggling with what's being said. If that's you, I want to say that's okay. It's okay to struggle with this, so long as we do it in a godly way. The psalmists are often great examples to us of believers who wrestle with really difficult issues in a godly way. For them, that looks like patience and fear of God and prayer. So can I urge you, if you are in that position, to bring these things before God in prayer, to ask for his help to understand, to be patient, to trust him, and to fear him. It may be that you won't ever understand these things. I can't imagine in this life that we ever will understand them fully. But that is okay. What's not okay is to be angry with God and accuse him of wrong. That's something the psalmists never do. Or to alter God's word to fit our understanding. Here's how Frame puts it very helpfully, I think. We cannot distort the Bible's teaching in order to make it more palatable to people today. Even if there were no more to be said, even if there were no reply to these libertarian objections, we could not accept a non-biblical view as the price of answering those objections. It would be better to leave the question unanswered. For the time being, at least, these questions would define a realm of mystery, but there'd be nothing wrong with that. Our God is so great, and his thoughts are so far above our thoughts. How could there not be unresolved mysteries in our understanding of him? And just for a bit of variety on the quote front over the page, here's a quote from Spurgeon saying a very similar thing in more flowery language. If these words were written by man, we might reject them. But oh, let me think the solemn thought that this book is God's handwriting, that these words are God's. Thou book of vast authority, thou art a proclamation from the Emperor of Heaven. Far be it from me to exercise my reason in contradicting thee. Reason, thy place is to stand and find out what this volume means, not to tell what this book ought to say. Come thou, my reason, my intellect, sit thou down and listen. For these words are the words of God. Secondly, I hope we can see that this truth is wonderfully reassuring. It means that God is in charge, and therefore the future is absolutely safe and secure in his hands. And the Bible abounds with verses about how no purpose of God whatsoever can be thwarted. Praise God that is true. No human decision can force God to change his plans. You can read some of those verses in your own time. Thirdly, it is worth saying that when it comes to evangelism, we shouldn't use this doctrine in a way that the Bible doesn't. So we might think, aha, so God is definitely going to save all those whom he's chosen. Therefore, there's nothing I can do to stop that from happening. So I don't need to risk my reputation to tell people about Jesus. I can just sit back and watch them come to Christ. That does sound like a logical implication, doesn't it? But actually, the way the Bible uses this truth is the exact opposite. Look at what God says in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. So Paul's preaching the gospel in Corinth, and he's faced some opposition from the Jews, but here is his encouragement to him in verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. God speaking at the end there of people whom he has chosen, but who haven't yet become Christians. But far from a reason to keep silent, that is to be Paul's motivation to keep preaching the gospel. In other words, God has so ordained it that his sovereign means of bringing those whom he's chosen to know him is through his people proclaiming the gospel. And the truth of God's election should be a huge encouragement to us in that task. It's likely that for at least some of us here, there are people in your halls or on your course whom God has chosen to be his. And if that is the case, then they will respond to the gospel message, no matter how unlikely that may seem. Isn't that encouraging? And finally, this is the note I want us to finish on, rather than confusion and questions and head scratching, if you go away from this afternoon thinking about just one thing, I'm sure there'll be many things that it would be good to go away and think through further. The one thing we should be thinking above all else is this, that the gospel is even more glorious than we realised. It's an absolute tragedy when I see people thinking that if this doctrine were true, that God would somehow be less glorious, when in reality the opposite is the case. Consider this, that it was not only was it God's grace to pay for your sin, it was also God's grace to enable you to understand and accept the gospel. To deny the doctrine of election ends up with us having at least some cause to boast in ourselves. And we could boast that we were smart enough or humble enough to understand and accept the gospel. But in reality, our faith is not a work. Itself, it is a gift from God. That's something the great 18th century evangelist George Whitefield was clear on. Again, I'll leave you to read through some of those quotes in your own time. It's something, too, that we saw in Romans 5 earlier in the year, if you remember. It wasn't after we repented, but while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. And it's also something that's at the heart of one of my favourite modern songs on the last sheet on the handout. And I think these words are a fitting and appropriate prayer for us to end with. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the cross reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Alleluia, all I have is Christ. Alleluia, Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be. My only boast is you. Amen.